I don't think it was possible for somebody to sing faster than I could listen. So, well, we've been studying the book of Romans, and I have given some illustrations that were kind of personal to me. And it's interesting because whenever you use those, it's amazing how things happen in your life that kind of make you think about them and make you apply them to yourself. And so we've looked at chapter 6 the last 2 weeks, and we learned in the first 14 verses that we have died to sin because we have been identified or baptized with the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the ruling, reigning power of sin no longer has control over us because we have died to it. And now we are alive to the Spirit. So if we sin, we literally choose to sin because we now have the power. Before we had Jesus Christ as our Savior, we only had one power source. We had the sin nature that we inherited from Adam, and we've covered all of that in our study of Romans. But now we have the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it's our desire to stay plugged into the power source of the Holy Spirit on a more consistent basis and on a longer basis. We want our spiritual life tracking upward, even though we have peaks and valleys in our spiritual life. And then we saw that since we are dead to sin, we saw in verses 15 through 23 of Romans chapter 6, that we are no longer to continue in sin. In other words, we're not supposed to take our freedom and our death to sin and the ruling, reigning power of sin. We're not to turn that into a license to live any way we want to. Well, when we get to chapter 7, Paul is going to make a very practical application with how chapter 6 is fleshed out in our life. And this week I had the opportunity of fleshing that out twice. I've already kind of told you about I have some weaknesses. I know most people don't like to hear of their pastor having weaknesses, but the longer you get to know me, the more you'll find out that I'm just a sinful person just like you are, and we're all on this journey of becoming more and more like Christ. But one of my weaknesses or pet peeves is, and I agree with Chuck Swindoll, I remember he said one time, the last thing to get saved or sanctified is your right foot. So when someone pulls out in front of me, you know, when I'm driving along, I tend to depress the accelerator, you know, to make my NASCAR move, and I've shared that before, you know, let them know that all of my rights on the road have been violated. Well, that actually happened this week, and my first reaction was to instantly, hey, I'll let them know I'm here. Then I remembered what I had shared, and I let off. You know what? I felt like, man, I said to myself, man, that's a victory, you know? That's a victory because the old nature, that sin nature, so easily wants to kick in. The other weakness that I have is I'm a type A personality. I know most of you find that hard to believe. I see some people kind of shaking their head. I'm very driven. I'm very task-oriented. That is a strength, but if you take it to an extreme, it can also be a weakness. And one of the things that I dislike, and don't take this, if you've done this, this has nothing to do with you as an individual. In fact, this one has to do with my dad on Friday morning. But when I'm studying, I really kind of get into it, and I have a train of thought, and I'm not that smart. So if I get a train of thought, I need to finish it before it gets interrupted because I may never get back to the train of thought I had before. So I thought I had my cell phone on silent, but I did not. And so Friday morning, it was about 9:04. That's how precise I am. My phone rang, and I looked, and it was my dad, his cell phone. I knew immediately something was wrong. My dad doesn't just call me out of the blue. He's either in town, which I already would know about, or it's my birthday or Christmas or some special occasion, which it wasn't. And we have been praying for my uncle Stan, his brother. And he's he was taken Friday into intensive care, and it doesn't look like, you know, outside of the Lord working a miracle, that his life will last much longer. So he called to inform me of that, and so I felt horrible, you know, because I'm thinking, as soon as I saw it with my dad, I'm like, man, what does he want? You know, is anybody else like that, or is it just me? So I was in the middle of kind of translating Romans chapter 8. I always kind of like to do my exegetical work as if I've never studied the passage before. But what it did is it reminded me, those two incidences, it reminded me how all of us are in bondage or can so easily be in bondage to not only the sin nature that we were born with, but how we developed a pattern or walls, but out of our weakness to deflect or hide our character flaws and mask who we really are to the public. And how easily it just kicks in, our nature, our old sin nature, how easily, it doesn't take much before we just respond or react to it. So I thought I would ask before we get into chapter 7, what are some of the things that you have developed in your life or as a result of a personality trait you have that is very difficult for you to deal with? Now, here's some facts that are true about us as human beings. We all have issues. We all have issues. Some people's issues just impact others in a more devastating way. Because some people have issues and they've never taken the time or the energy or allowed the Holy Spirit or the Word of God to help them deal with those issues. And so I call that self-awareness. I think it's important for you to allow the Word of God to be like a flashlight and shine into your life and give the Holy Spirit the freedom to reveal to you things that you have developed as a result of being a fallen human being that are sinful actions. And even as Christians, sometimes we think it's cute. Oh, well, that's just the way they are. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean that that's the way we're supposed to remain. So we need to be self-aware of the issues that we have and how we interact with one another and how we relate to one another and how we respond to the trials and tribulations of this life. That's the maturing process. That's us becoming more like Christ so that we don't react or we don't mask or hide our personality quirks or our character flaws that we sometimes use the excuse, well, that's just how they are. No, that's not how we should be. We should be striving to be more and more like Christ. So most of us fall into several categories of how we deal with things. One is we want to have significance. We want to have significance. And people find significance in all different kinds of ways. We want to be loved. And sometimes, as that old country song says, we go looking for love in all the wrong places. We desire to have fame, or we like to have our way. We like to get our way in life. We want everything to revolve around us. And we live in more of a me-ism society probably than we ever have. We need to learn that we have to make sacrifices. And life is not all about us getting our way all the time and throwing a fit in order to get our way. So one of the ways I think that we try to get significance is in our work. Sometimes we are so attached to the hip at what we do and what we are capable of doing gives us significance. Our significance should come through our relationship to Jesus Christ. Workaholics. I think it's a tremendous Christian trait to have a great work ethic. But we don't need to work to the point that we deprive our family or our relationships with other people. The key, I think, is Dr. Ryrie said when I was in seminary, he said the key to the Christian life is once you become a Christian and you understand who the Holy Spirit is and you understand what we've been talking about here in Romans chapter 6 and we'll talk about in 7 and 8, the key to the Christian life. He says the key to the Christian life is balance. That is so true. And I think that's the key to a life is balance. Balance and consistency. The other way I think that we try to find significance in our fallen nature and mask who we really are and the issues that we have is our possessions. We try to surround ourselves with stuff and fill a void where things will never be enough. And so we try to accumulate stuff, and that's what we know as materialism. Let me say something about materialism. Not everybody who has a lot of possessions are materialistic. And not everybody who has nothing is not materialistic. I know some of the most godly people who are the most wealthiest. The owner of Interstate Batteries, Norm Miller, his grandchildren were in Deborah's class when we lived in Dallas Seminary, when I was attending seminary. She taught a third grade class at Schofield Memorial Church, which also had a school. And his grandchildren were in there. And in case you don't know who he is, Joe Gibbs in Interstate Racing. And, he's worth just a little bit of money. But he's one of the most godly people you'll ever meet. I think the last I remember, he was on the board at Dallas Seminary when I was there. The last I remember, I think the statement was back then, and that's been 24 years ago, he lived on 20% of his income. He gave away 80%. But, you know, people would criticize him all the time. You know, he has a private jet. He has a nice house. He has this. He has all that. He uses it for ministry also. He sees those as tools. But he's not materialistic. But he has a lot. He's been very, very blessed. But he uses that for the Lord's work. Then I've met people who had almost nothing, and they couldn't be more materialistic. You know why? Here's the difference. It's their desire. You can have absolutely nothing, but you have the desire to have things. And you draw your self-image, or you draw that the public's image of you will be greatly increased because of your possessions. See, we look up to people wrongly in our society, to those who are able to do something and to those who are able to have stuff. We kind of put them on a pedestal and we let them get by with things that we shouldn't let them get by with. So those are two ways that people look for significance. Two ways that are very subtle that we have character flaws or mask who we are, even as Christians, is our bondage to other people's opinions. Our bondage to other people's opinions. We become people pleasers. I remember the story about someone who realized that as they were teaching a small Sunday school class, and they would get very discouraged. There's only like four or five people in the Sunday school class. They get very discouraged because most of the time, only one or two people would show up for the class. And so they wanted to turn in their resignation, it's just not worth my time or study. And the person sat them down and he talked to them and said, listen, you're not preparing to teach those one to four people that show up. You're preparing for an audience of one. Whether it's a small thing or a large thing, do your work as unto the Lord. Ultimately, He's the one. And who knows, you may be teaching the next Billy Graham that's in that class. So don't think size always is the best. but we become people pleasers. We have a self-image that rises or falls by our being dependent upon other people's affirmation or criticism of us. I probably don't have to tell you, if you've worked at all in a church, been in a position of leadership, I could probably go until next Father's Day giving you war stories of being in the ministry. You're going to get criticized when you take a stand for Christ, whether it's a position of leadership, whether it's in a Sunday school class or wherever. So what you have to do is you have to really be secure in who you are. Not who you are as an individual, but who you are in Christ. And you have to have the ability to say, you know what? I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's biblical. And I'm going to do it with the right motive for the right purpose. And then you just have to be able to allow the chips, so to speak, fall where they will. And you can't, Satan would want you to try, either as a leader of a church, whether it's a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, and or as an attender of a church or even in your home. Satan would want to distract you and to make you burn up all of your time and energy trying to set the record straight about all of the misconceptions that people spread about what's going on. So don't be a people pleaser. Now, be a God pleaser and do the right things the right way for the right reasons. A lot of people are in bondage to that. And a lot of people get significance from going around and kind of gossiping or slandering other people because they feel like it makes them look better. By putting someone else down, they feel like it makes them look better because they're trying to communicate, well, I'm not like that person. That's a terrible place to live. And then the last one is this, and I think this is probably the worst bondage in our society today, and that's narcissism. That's where everything revolves around you, and you start every sentence with I. And you have and not from a political standpoint, but you have kind of an entitlement mentality. That is that everything's about me, and if I don't get my way, I'm going to create problem. I've had in every church that I've been in, there's always a group or an individual who everybody in the church pretty much knows who they are, and they won't allow people to confront them because they don't want to suffer the consequences. And I remember the second church I was at, we had a problem, and they said, well, you know, we can't really address that issue. And I said, well, why not? Well, because if we address that issue, that person's going to go around and they're going to do, and they listed everything, and it's just going to create a lot of problems. And I said, well, that's more reason we need to go. You can't allow someone or an individual, because they're going to perform sinful action, to hold the church as a hostage to their actions. It's just not good leadership. And not only that, it's not biblical. So we have to be careful about the habits that we develop. We have to be careful about understanding that, listen, we have been set free from sin. That not only means that we have been set free from the ruling power of sin in our lives, but now we need to make that transgression, that as we move into becoming more like Christ and living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul illustrates this in one way. Understand that you have died to it, that it has been rendered powerless. And any control it has over your life is the control that you are giving to it. And he's going to use this illustration about dying. Verse 7, or chapter 7 of Romans, beginning in verse 1. He says, or do you not know? Now that's a common phrase that he has used. He used it in verse 3 of chapter 6, or do you not know? And then he used it in verse 16 of chapter 6, do you not know? And here he says, or do you not know? In other words, he is telling them, hey, listen, I know that you're aware of this. Now let's put it into practical application. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, and if you have a Bible that has that in a small L, talking about the common law of the land, even though it's derived from the Scripture, this law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Remember, I gave you the illustration a couple of weeks ago about someone robbing a bank in Fuquay and stealing a car, or shooting someone, and taking off down the highway, and they got in a high-speed chase by the police department. Now, they had broken many laws, and they lose control of their car in the high-speed chase. They flip the car over several times. The police cars come screaming up to a stop, draw their guns out, rush over to the car, and they're getting ready to arrest the person for all the crimes that he committed, and they find out that in the course of the wreck, he's dead. Well, they don't arrest him. They don't even put him on trial. Why? Because he's dead. And when he died, the law has no jurisdiction over him. He's dead. What else are you going to do to him? That's what Paul says. Listen, someone who has died, the law has no jurisdiction over them. And then he goes on and says in verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. Now, Paul is using an illustration for marriage, but he's not covering marriage and the law of marriage. He's just taking something that is commonly known to his audience and is commonly known to us. Ideally, he is saying that once a man and a woman get married, they have developed a covenant with one another in which only death can separate that covenant until death do us part. And so we're not going to go into the particulars of a marriage conference here, but that's the general law as it's spelled out in a marriage contract between a man and a woman. Then in the middle of verse 2, he says, but if her husband dies, she is released. She is free. In other words, that law of marriage no longer has jurisdiction. A good friend of mine just got remarried whose wife died about 18 months ago. And he posted his pictures on Facebook. In fact, he used to be at the Word of Life camp at Hungary, Eric Murphy. And his wife suffered a disease for a long time, and she finally succumbed to it. And he got remarried, and someone made the comment, you got remarried? And I'm thinking to myself, well, he was free. He was free to get remarried. He was no longer married to his first wife. He was totally and completely free to get married. And that's the whole point here. You're no longer married. Death has separated that marriage. So it says she has been released from the law concerning the husband. So Paul's illustration here is this. Just as a wife is free from her husband when he dies, so we are freed from not only the law, but the ruling, reigning power of sin. It has no jurisdiction over us. So we should no longer continue to sin because we've been set free. Then he goes on in verse 3 and he says this, so then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. That's the law. She's not free to do that. That's sinful. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Now, here's the key. What Paul wants us to understand as a Christian is this, that in this state, we were bound to sin. We came into this world, and we covered this extensively in our relationship to Adam as the federal head of the human race. And it says, in Adam, all sinned and all died. And the only way to get out of that in Adam state, which is a, a term Paul uses. He talks about being in Adam, and he also talks about being in Christ. We looked at it as being in wrongly related to God and rightly related to God, and going from being in one to in the other. And so what he's saying here is this. Listen, before Christ came and before you accepted him by faith and you transferred your faith to the person of Jesus Christ, to his death, burial, and resurrection for the payment of your sin penalty, you were in the sinful state. You were joined to Adam and you were ruled by the sin nature. That's what you were joined to. And even a person who lives, quote unquote, a good life still cannot produce the righteousness that's required by God in order for a person to go to heaven because he's in this sinful state. And when we were alive to or in Adam, we could not be joined to another, just like a married person could not, because they were not freed from that position. So that's where he gets the application of this whole illustration that he's going to give, beginning in verse 4. To die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. I think that's one of the biggest disconnects in the whole Christian community, is that Christians do not understand that once they become a Christian, that they are not free to live their life any way they want to, but they have been set free to live their life for Christ. That's the whole purpose of us staying here on the face of this earth, is to glorify the one who died for us. And that's what he's saying here. Listen, you have been freed from the law, and you've been freed from the sin nature. When you were joined to the sin nature, you could only produce the fruit of the sinful nature, and that is sins, plural. But now that you have died to the law and through the body of Christ, now you have been, and this is the title of the message, you have been united with Christ. I want you to think about that. You are in union with Jesus Christ. When you sin, you take Christ with you and commit sins. When you gossip, you take Christ with you and gossip. When you commit adultery, you take Christ with you and commit adultery. When you look at things on the internet that you're not supposed to look at, you involve Christ in that. You are united with Christ. When you slander someone, when you live with work as your God, when your whole purpose in life is to create a monument for yourself through materialism, when you're in bondage to what other people think, you need to think this way. Well, what does Christ think? What does Christ think of me? Listen, this is a sobering thought. One day, each and every one of us are going to stand alone, not to give an account for our sins because they have been taken care of, but we're going to stand at what's known as the, most people pronounce it Bema or Bema seat of Christ, and our works, the motive behind what we have done for Jesus Christ is going to be judged by Christ, and we're going to give an account. Are you ready for this? We're going to give an account from the time of our salvation until the time of our death and or rapture,
And I think I can make an argument biblically that it's going to even go on until the beginning of the eternal state. I think our works here on this earth continue even after we die, because we have laid a foundation either in others or our reputation for Christ or whatever, and those works are going to go forward. And then we're going to stand before Christ and we're going to give an account, listen, for every single thought, every single penny, every single second of our life from the time of salvation until the time that we're judged. We're going to give an account to Christ for the stewardship of our Christian life and our service for Him. Now that's sobering, isn't it? And no one else is going to stand there. Just us. Listen, not just everything that we have said about someone that we shouldn't have said. Not everything that we have done that we shouldn't have done. But every single thought. In fact, the Bible says to bring every thought to capture every thought before it goes to the tongue. And it talks about, James talks about the smallest muscle, the smallest instrument in our whole body is the hardest to control, our tongue. That's why he says to bear fruit. Notice that it's not fruits for God, but it's fruit. It's the same as Galatians chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. He states this, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he's going to list multiple things, but he says the fruit, singular. It's singular in the English, it's singular in the Greek. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we start backwards, use self-control. Against such there is no law. And in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're very familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We use it as a tool for leading someone to Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift from God. But then verse 10, which is often overlooked because we're so focused on memorizing 8 and 9, that we are created to be God's workmanship. And He has prepared good works ahead of time so that we might walk in them. That's producing fruit for God. But we can't do that if we live that old sinful life or we allow the character flaws that we have developed in our life to continue to control our life. And we just pass it off on, well, you know, that's just how they are. That's just who they are. No, that's an excuse. Then back to verse 5 of Romans 7. He says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, that's what we've been talking about, that's what we've been freed from, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. See, when we allow the sinful nature to control us, we produce fruit that is for Satan, not for God. He's making this huge contrast here. I thought about this word. It's probably in italics, where it says aroused by the law, aroused. What does that mean? Well, when the law came along, it revealed to us what wrongdoing was. Before that, we had conscience. Well, it's easy to have our conscience seared, as the Scripture says. But Here's a good way to look at this. The worst thing that you can do to a freshly painted wall is to put a sign on it that says, wet paint, do not touch. That's the worst thing you can do. Why? Because everybody wants to go, I wonder if it's dry. Yeah. Nope, it's not dry. And the painter is over there going, that sign arouses in us a desire to do what we know we shouldn't do. And that's what the law does. It makes sin known or come alive to us. Because we would not have known our need for Christ without the law revealing to us that we needed a Savior. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about this law and how it works. He says, beginning in verse 21, he says this, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And he uses that famous negative statement, meganoita. May it never be. It's a strong negative. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on the law. See, the law was never given in order to impart life. It was given to reveal to us that we're sinful people. In fact, he goes on and he says in verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone or put into prison everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up, put in prison, to the faith which was later to be revealed. And then he's going to go on and he's going to say how the law was used. He's going to use the word tutor, which literally means a nanny, someone who watched over us, kept us in check until we grew up in the faith. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith, declared righteous. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, the law was temporary. The Mosaic law came in alongside of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic law wasn't an everlasting covenant. We won't get into that. We've talked about that before. But now, he says in verse 6 of Romans chapter 7, but now we have been released from the law. We've been set free. Here's the question. Why do you live according to your old sinful self? Why do you allow the system that you developed and that I developed to continue to be the way we operate? And the worst thing that we can do as either family members in our immediate family of believers and or in the family of God is to allow people to do that. That's not love. Love says that we lovingly confront those who operate in a sinful way. John Elway was a quarterback of the Denver Broncos. And when he first came into the NFL, the Denver Broncos had a terrible front line. And John Elway would drop back into what was supposed to be a pocket of protection to make a pass. And before he could get his arm back, he'd get blindsided by somebody that outweighed him by 100 pounds. So after about four or five times of that, John Elway thought to himself probably, oh, this is no good. So he would drop back, and then he would start running around, called scrambling in the backfield. He'd run to the left, he'd run to the right, receivers try to get open, he'd find him, he'd pass it. And he became very, very famous for scrambling around and throwing on the run. He developed that. Then the front office got brilliant, and they said, you know, if we're going to keep this franchise quarterback around very long, we probably need to get him some protection. So they started drafting people that were real good at blocking his front line. Man, they started forming a great pocket. John Elway would drop back. He'd be in a perfect pocket. He'd run out of it and get hit by somebody. Because he had developed a mode of scrambling, and he got used to it. That's the same thing we did as non-Christians. We developed a way of scrambling to make this life work. Now we have the pocket of protection of God and what Christ has done. We need to realize that we're safe and secure in that pocket of protection and no longer live the way we used to live. Why? Because we're no longer who we used to be. He says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. Here's the question for all of us. Have you died to it? Or are you still bound to it? How do you operate in this life? Do you operate by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do you operate like John Elway and still scramble around and make excuses and do things that are contrary to the Word of God? Last part of verse 6, and we'll close here. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So here's the great thing. If the Christian life was dependent upon us keeping the letter of the law, we would all fail. That would say that the Christian life is impossible, and it would be. The only thing that makes the Christian life possible is that we've been given the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to live a righteous, godly life. So no longer subject yourself to the law. No longer be put in bondage to the sin nature. No longer seek your significance from your work. No longer seek your significance from your possessions. No longer be a people pleaser. No longer allow your habits or greed or anger or worry or reactions to others to control you, but allow the Holy Spirit to control you. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and that we are united in Christ and that we are no longer to be in bondage to the things of this world. It's important for us to do our work for all that we're worth. It's important for us to provide for our family. And there's nothing wrong with possessions and us having possessions, but there's everything wrong with possessions having us. Father, help us to not be scramblers by our flawed character. Help us to have a self-awareness of who we were and who we are in Christ so that we might live for you and bear fruit for you. And Father, I pray for anyone this morning who has never been released from that bondage by placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that not only are they convicted of their sins, not only are they convinced of who Jesus Christ is, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are converted to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.